Good morning, church. We're continuing our working through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in the Sermon on the Beatitudes several weeks ago. And then Dorothy Jean was here. She will be here next week also to preach again from, I think, Matthew 19. It's hard to listen to sing the songs we sang this morning, to hear the scriptures that are read, just become almost overwhelmed with the grace that God has given to us from that we see in the various scriptures that are read. The wonderful love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. And thank you. Turn my mic on. Thank you. So that's a wonderful part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus, is it not? And then we come to parts of the Sermon on the Mount, which are, they're grace-filled, I think, but they are demanding of us. And they get us right where the human condition usually gets us. And Jesus goes right into those hard parts of us and gives us the kind of teaching that we need in order to live the grace-filled life that is, well, required. According to Jesus, it's like required of us, right? So this is wisdom from the law, and I'll talk about the law in just a minute, that helps us understand some of the deepest feelings and desires toward evil that we sometimes have in our hearts, in our heart of hearts. So, a little bit of context here. So, what is the Sermon on the Mount? My argument here is that it's really just a commentary on the Ten Commandments. That's what the Sermon on the Mount really is. It's Jesus' commentary on the Ten Commandments, and I get that from the first part of what Sharon read there, verse 17, 18, and 19. I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus says. I come to fulfill them. And you need to fulfill. I'm telling you how to fulfill them. That's what Jesus is saying. He's telling me and you and all of us how to fulfill them. Eberhard Arnold, the founder, one of the founders of the Bruderhof communities, said this. He said, there's no new set of laws here, no new commandments or prohibitions replacing the Ten Commandments. But there's a new tree, there's a new light, there's new salt, there's a new essence that reveals God's heart as it was given to humankind by Jesus Christ and as it will rule in the coming kingdom. And then Barbara Brown Taylor writes, she says, Jesus was not a very good Protestant. He was a Jew. He was a Jew for whom good works were not optional. He was the loving son of the God of light who gave the law to Moses and expected those who followed him to follow it too, down to the last jot and tittle. God expects us to step up, she goes on. Righteousness is a good thing. Exceeding righteousness is even better. Knowing God's word is no substitute for doing it. Good works count. End of quote. And then, of course, if you listen to the Ephesians reading, we hear again that good work, we're actually God's handiwork in order to do good works. That's what Paul is saying here, that God has prepared for us. Now, let me say this, too, in terms of understanding how this probably actually worked, like on the ground around the Sea of Galilee in Jerusalem and so forth. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. What did they do? They taught the law. That's what the rabbis did. Now, Jesus was not the kind of teacher we have today in schools and universities and technical schools. Jesus was all about creating character in his disciples. Most school teachers today, whether it's university or technical school or high school or elementary school, aim at work that will help students have a career. Now, if you're a teacher there, I'm going to get myself into trouble here probably when I say this. But most teaching enterprises in this country, in the modern world, had to do with helping people get ahead in life. Things like getting them ready for a career and technical training, not moral formation.
so much, right? It's getting people ready to like get in the workplace, especially at the higher levels. It's about how to lay bricks well, fix cars, work in a hospital or a social service program, to start a business, or to do work with computers, etc. Jesus didn't care much what kind of work people did. He didn't care if they were laying bricks or the equivalent of whatever computers were there in those days. He cared about moral formation in people's hearts, in our very heart of hearts. That's what he cared about. Jesus wanted to transform us so that we could actually live the law of Moses that had been given so many years before, and the prophets, so that people could live in the covenant that God had made so long ago and continued in Jesus. So how did Jesus actually teach? He lived with his students. Yeah, there were no 8 to 8:50 a.m. classes for Jesus. It was 24/7. They lived together. They walked around together. They slept together. They ate together. They did everything together. And then every now and then, Jesus would go off and spend all night praying, but then he'd come back and they'd do it all over again the next day. So what we have in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is actually the curriculum that Jesus used to teach people. So when I say, if you're a teacher here, imagine wherever you teach. I don't know where you all teach. Everybody teaches in a bunch of different places here. But wherever you teach, imagine using the Gospel of Matthew, you know, in your class, and that becomes your curriculum. The reading material becomes the testing material, and so forth. Imagine that. So Jesus' parables that we have here, the miracles that we have here, all of the events, the conversations, they were all teaching material that Jesus, that Matthew records for us. So, for instance, we all know about the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Most of us know about that. You know, when that the last day, God's going to come, and people will come, nations will come, they'll be separated, the sheep over here, the goats over here. I mean, Jesus told that story. You think he just told it once? No. He told it all up and down, all around Galilee, in Jerusalem. The disciples would have heard this story probably dozens of times, right? Or take the Beatitudes. This is how I think Jesus probably taught it. Repeat after me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's put it all together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think that's how Jesus taught, probably. Literally taught. And the crowds, you know, repeated these things back to them. And so if you just lived in Capernaum, right, when Jesus visited Capernaum, and maybe you would have heard Jesus say this once. But if you were those women who followed Jesus, those men who followed Jesus, you'd have been part of like teaching it. If it was a big group, you'd have all been out there, you know, your own little circle, you'd have been teaching them these Beatitudes, right? That's how the rabbis taught in those days. That's why we have this here that's recorded for us, because the disciples knew Jesus' teachings by heart. So how many of you have like memorized the Beatitudes or parts of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the whole? Raise your hand if you've at least memorized the Beatitude. Yeah, sure. We've all memorized at least pieces of this, right? And we've heard it enough that we kind of know where things go, right? If you haven't memorized it, you still know the thing more than you think, probably by heart. At any point, by the time Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time in Matthew 20, the disciples knew what his teaching was, and they could recite it, much of it, by heart. That's how things worked in those days. Now, that's enough of context. But just when we read through the Gospels, just think of this as a curriculum that Jesus is using, and that is repeated over and over again. I mean, how many parents of you tell your children once not to eat with their fingers, right? Does that work? No. You got to tell them a bunch of times, right? And you hope it takes after a while, right? Yes, that was my experience as a parent. And that's how it is with life, right? If we want to really learn something, we need to hear it a couple times then we actually have to start doing. And so this is how education works. Still does, in fact. Now, here's something else to think about before I want to get into the heart of this. What comes first on the Sermon on the Mount? Is it like, you people, you gotta, you know, take the anger out of your heart? Is that the first thing that Jesus does? What's the first thing that he does? What's the first words? Blessed. 9 times. You are blessed. That's how he starts this thing. It's grace. It's full of grace and love, right? That's how Jesus, and then after he says 9 times, right, that you are blessed, then he says, you are, twice, he says, you're the light of the world. He says, you're the salt of the earth, right? Now, when we hear that, I mean, that's good news, isn't it? You're blessed. I'm blessed. We're blessed people. We are a blessing. God wants to bless us, right? So the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes we think of it as, oh, it's really hard, a lot of hard stuff. I can't have lust in my heart, can't have anger in my heart, I gotta love my enemies, oh man. But it comes after this wonderful grace that says, you are blessed, I am blessed, God blesses you, and you are a blessing, you are. This is Jesus speaking to each one of us this morning here. So the Sermon on the Mount is a grace-filled document from the very beginning. In fact, Jesus says even more, says things like, great is your reward in heaven. I mean, is that good news or not, right? Great is your reward in heaven. You're blessed. You're the salt of the earth. Great is your reward. Yeah. I mean, it just goes on and on like that. So the power of the Sermon on the Mount flows from that blessing, from that you're the salt of the earth. Great is your reward. It flows out of that. So just as God gave the law, the original law, to the children of Israel after they're freed from slavery, after this wonderful deliverance through the Red Sea, and they get to have this, you know, they get to walk around in the wilderness, the desert for 40 years. No, they get to be freed from slavery, right? It's after that that they get the law. So just as the law originally was given with grace, so this Sermon on the Mount is given with grace. So truly, when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, that's what Jesus is talking about here. So let's look at the commands here. And I want to talk about, there's basically the first command is verse 17 to about 20, which is a command to take the law seriously, to live by the law, to, you know, in fact, to keep. Jesus, I think, exaggerated sometimes. He talks about, you know, the jot, which is like the dot on the I or crossing the T. You know, he says, down to the last, you know, crossing all your T's and dotting all your I's kind of thing. He's simply trying to say, look, the law is precious. It's good. Keep it. Take it seriously, is what Jesus is saying that. Saying there. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is the one then about murder, which is pretty intense. He dives right in. Murder, right? I mean, have I murdered anybody? No. Has anybody here murdered anybody? I don't think so. I hope not. You know, it's not something we just kind of wake up and say, I'm going to go murder somebody today. I mean, that's not just what we do, right? So, and yet Jesus dives right into that, right? Into murder. And it's pretty intense. And then there's adultery and divorce. So let's start first with fulfilling the law, verse 17. So Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. The word there that's used is kum, which is in Hebrew is the the word means, it's used for resurrection also. When somebody is dead and they rise from the dead, that's the word that is used in the Hebrew also. So the same word that means rise from the dead is the word that Jesus used to talk about how he fulfills or brings to life the law. You see what he's saying? He's saying the law can become legalistic and dead. I'm going to bring it to life understand what's really happening in your heart, and that's how we keep the law from being legalistic. So Jesus had just used the law, last chapter, to defeat the Satan when he was on his in his temptation, so he's essentially continuing this emphasis on the law in his life. Here's the thing. For a lot of us, the Old Testament is a dry, distant, hard to understand book sometimes, a lot of times. I don't just mean like the genealogies and stuff like that. I mean just the law. If you look at like the details of the law, Mosaic law, some of them are so tedious. It's like, really? I have to like write this stuff on like the shirt collar and so forth. Well, Jesus, what we need to understand is that it's Jesus who has the authority to interpret the law. And our understanding of the law has to come through the way Jesus understood the law and used the law and taught us to use the law. So if we follow Jesus, it will help us a lot as we walk through what I'm going to call the rough landscape of the country of the Old Testament. Jesus said, after all, in verse 19, he says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of these, the least of these commands and teaches others according will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he goes right back to saying, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you got to teach and live by the law. Okay. But he said you got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. In other words, our obedience, and this is hard for us to understand, I think, many times, because we tend to see we live in an age of grace, and that was the age of the law. Let's not be legalistic. But Jesus is saying you have to be even more obedient to the law than the Pharisees were. This is Jesus, right? Okay, so the first command in these verses 17 to about 20 direct us to God and God's law and how we should take the law seriously. The second command is this intense thing about murder that starts in verse 21. You've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry, if you're angry with your brother or sister. Now, the anger here, it's not, what the word means is to like carry anger. It means to like feed your anger. It's like to live by your anger and allow that anger at something that happened or somebody did to you. That might have been very wrong, right? Because that happens to us. We're abused. People do bad things to us. But what Jesus is talking isn't like, I don't like that or I get angry at what happened. What Jesus is talking about is an anger that you carry with you. And that becomes the fuel for your life. It gives you energy, and you live off of that energy, and you eventually want to kill them. That's the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about, right? So he's not talking about us getting upset or I'll use the word angry at something bad that has happened, right? He's talking about us using that anger to hurt and to harm people. Here's the thing. Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't say this directly, but let me say it. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that God made all of us in God's own image. All of us are image bearers of God. You reflect something of God. You do. Whether you feel like it or not, you do reflect something of who God is. All of us do. And so when we get angry, well, let me put it this way. To murder someone is the most clear way. If I murder someone, that's the clearest way I have of saying, you don't count. I will rub you out of existence. You don't count. That's the ultimate way of saying that somebody doesn't count, right? And what Jesus is saying is that if we speak harshly to people and we do harm to people, well, that's rubbing them out too, not in quite the same way murder is, but it means that we believe they don't count. And so I think fundamentally what we have here is Jesus is saying, don't mess with the image of God in each person. Don't do that. Don't be harsh. Don't be cruel. Don't be mean. Because ultimately, that becomes the same thing as murdering somebody. So Jesus is saying, I think, that anger and harsh language and demeaning people is a failure to do right by them. It's a failure of righteousness, a failure of righteousness on our part, a failure to practice righteousness. And then he goes on and teaches us that it's important to fix things. If we have issues with people, then we need to fix it before it gets to that stage where we're harming and hurting and demeaning each other. Jesus is teaching us, I think, that a failure to honor the image of God in each person is a failure to practice righteousness. The next command is about adultery, starting verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. One commentator that I consulted said that this word, where it says, look at a woman lustfully, means a creepy stare. I don't exactly know what a creepy stare is. My guess is some of you women know what that is. I'm going to guess that. Some women have told me that they know what that means. But like the anger that we can hold and that can give us energy, that we can cultivate and carry, that's what this it's talking about sexual lust. That's what this is. It's the equivalent of anger when we carry anger toward someone that has hurt us. Lust is the equivalent of in terms of our sexual feelings and so forth. So, you know, when we talk to each other, we all look at each other, or we should look at each other when we talk to each other, right? So we notice things about the other person. That's different than lusting and wanting to demean and harm somebody just for our own benefit, right? So it means to look at somebody and to possess them for our own benefit. It's a selfishness. And again, our churches will only thrive when we value the God-given image in everyone, in each person, when we have a concern for their well-being. Looking at another person for the purpose of lust or anger is to sustain those inner orientations that we have from the fall of Genesis, that we see in Genesis 3. Looking in order to lust is the sin here. The lesson in the psychology of Jesus is that looking in order to lust is the ground that's, in the same way that anger is where murder emerges, lust is where adultery emerges. How do we control these deep inner feelings, whether it's anger or lust? How do we control them? The French psychiatrist Charles Baudouin lived about 100 years ago, a Freudian psychologist. He said, when an idea imposes itself on the mind, all conscious effort one makes to counteract it not only fails, but actually intensifies it, with the result the idea is reinforced. It's like if I say, don't think about pink elephants, right? What are you thinking about? Pink elephants, right? Now stop thinking about pink elephants, right? Well, you're still thinking about pink elephants, right? That's how this works, right? We get these thoughts, and if we just think by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, we can take them out of our mind. Well, it doesn't usually, you know, the more we think about not thinking about it, the more sometimes we think. That's what Charles Baudouin is saying. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 19, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And we all have been there, right? We know we should stop thinking this or doing that or looking at that or saying that, and yet it just keeps happening. So we need to embrace the presence of Jesus in our lives so that if Jesus fills our heart, that's what drives these things away. If Jesus fills our hearts and takes the place of these sinful orientations and feelings and desires and words and thoughts, the temptations that easily inhabit our feelings and mind. Jesus, after all, said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So when we practice the presence of God in our life, through prayer, through meditation, through scripture reading, you know, when you memorize scripture, if you have thought patterns or idea patterns in your heart, one way to get rid of them is to quote the scripture that's in your heart. Quote the Beatitudes if you've memorized them. If not, memorize them, and then you have something, the presence of God in your heart, that can come and help you there. And then Jesus has this hard thing in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Well, who's ever done that, right? I've never heard of anybody doing that. And I've read a lot of church history. Again, I hate to call this an exaggeration, but I think what Jesus is saying, look, if there is some, take decisive action. If there's a habit in your heart, if there's a feeling, a hurt, an anger that you're carrying, take decisive action. Don't let it just hang around. Rip it out, right? That's what Jesus is saying. It's not a Band-Aid approach. It's a surgical kind of approach. It might mean cutting off relationships with people that are not helping you. It might mean cutting off books that you're reading or magazines or internet stuff or music. It could be any number of things which lead us into temptation. The point is, we have to sometimes make hard sacrifices for the things that can give us a pure heart, a clean conscience. One of the problems that our culture continually, at any age, gives us is that there are certain things that are just right. And we could name things today about particular sexuality that seem right but are wrong. You can go back 100 years. I was just thinking about this. The 1920s were sometimes called the Gilded Age, in which accumulating wealth and getting rich was like the thing to do in the culture. And all the culture was just focused on helping people get, and it lifted up people and who were wealthy and so forth. Every age, every culture usually has some big temptation in it for the people there, which goes against the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus. I saw this in Nicaragua when we lived there in a variety of ways and in a variety of ages. Okay, the next case doesn't really get any easier. Divorce. It says anybody who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So let me just say this. In the Old Testament, only men could initiate divorce. Now, if you think about it a little bit, this is problematic. If only men can initiate divorce. Now, the rabbis of the day argued about this. Some rabbis said, well, if your wife displeases you, like, the coffee's not warm enough, right? You can divorce her, right? I mean, rabbis actually said, they didn't have coffee in those days, but they said things like that, like the slightest little thing that a man, right? Because only men could initiate divorce, that a man could see about his wife, right? Any little thing. Other rabbis were much more strict and said, no, it has to be a big major thing, right? What the certificate allowed here is that the woman could reclaim her dowry if the man divorced her, right? The woman received this, the woman's family, and she received this dowry, and so that she would not be impoverished. It made her free of any claims the husband might have on her or her property. Jesus is raising the bar really high. He's saying to men, you know, Jesus isn't trying to make divorce easier. He's actually making it more difficult. He's saying only for the case of adultery. What Jesus, I think, is doing here is lifting the marriage relationship up to a very high bar. And Jesus limits divorce to cases of adultery. The greater point that Jesus is saying, I think, is that marriage is a very high human relationship. It should be for life. And so Jesus simply denies much of the rabbinical teaching of the time that says that men can just divorce women for the kind of things that I mentioned. The Apostle Paul later writes about marriage and actually gives it even more detail, because the Apostle Paul says that marriage is an analogy for the love between Christ and the church. Now, Jesus never actually said it that way that we know of. It doesn't seem that he did. It's not in Matthew anyway. But there must have been something there that Jesus talked about, so that the marriage relationship is a very high relationship and is a primary one in our life. It should represent, it should mirror the self-giving love that Jesus and the church have for each other, where Jesus gives his life for the church, and where the church, the many martyrs of the church, have given their lives for Jesus. So the main point, I think, that Jesus has in his teaching on murder and marriage and divorce is to show how God's wisdom is aimed at the core feelings, desires, orientations, beliefs even, in our hearts. The kingdom of God is based on God's original design, that people live together in relationships that honor each other as God honors us, and that honors the image of God, people made in his own image. And Paul picks this up in the Ephesians reading. You were all dead in sins, Paul says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in transgressions and sins. You used to follow the course of this world, he says. The powers, the spirits, the fads, the values, the orientations, the feelings, the desires, the ideas floating around that disobedient people use to justify their sins. But God, using the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, inhabits you now and brings you out of the death that living this way takes us into. Makes us alive in Christ, raises us up to a new life with the resurrection life of Jesus. So we're raised from death and slavery to sin to this resurrection life, ready to do good works. So that's who we are. That's who we are. This is who Jesus says we are. We're blessed. 9 times we're blessed. As Jesus begins his sermons, we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. Jesus wants to give us the power to live lives not guided by lust or anger, but by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus wants to give that to us, this love that honors and blesses other people, and that will become evident in our relationship, in our families, in our neighbors, in our churches, in our communities, and wherever we are. So you are blessed 9 times this morning. You're blessed to live in the light of Jesus this morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we bless you for your love for us in Jesus. We pray that your spirit and your words that you're teaching would enable us to live away from and out of this anger and lust that is in our hearts so often. May all of our relationships be founded on your love for each person. May you give us the gift of light and salt as we follow your ways. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, who teaches us now and evermore. Amen. And may it be so.